The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19, Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 7. What powerful truths in the songs that we have sung this morning, and indeed, the invitation is open, as that song says, and Jesus says in Matthew, anyone who's burdened heavy laden can come to him. So I just want you to know that at any point God's calling you. You don't have to wait to the end of the service to be able to respond to the Spirit of God as he calls to you. Respond to him as he speaks to your heart. Acts chapter 19 is where we are today. And as we turn to this text, as we continue in the book of Acts, we are seeing the unfolding of how the church got started and how it expanded, and looking at our own church and to see how we play into that whole picture. The question that we ask ourselves today is in regards to the people that Paul comes in contact with that are at Ephesus, and people who supposedly carried the name of disciple, but Paul questioned whether or not they really were a disciple of Jesus at all. So I'll pose that question to you from the very beginning as we look in this passage of Scripture this morning. Do you consider yourself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? If you think of that question, I want you to think of a real answer. I don't want you necessarily to answer out loud, but do you consider yourself to be a disciple of Jesus? By definition, disciple is someone who follows him. A disciple is someone who looks like the master. He listens to the teaching and he tries to obey the master's teachings. There are many people, maybe even in his own church and definitely in society, that would claim that they are followers of Jesus Christ, but maybe their lives actually don't match what they claim. For example, you could claim to be a patient person all you want to, but if you get impatient all the time and blow your fuse, you're not a patient person. In like manner, there's oftentimes we like to make claims about things that we think that we are, in reality what we're not. Now, it's one thing to admit where you are and say, by God's grace, God's helping me get out of that. It's completely wrong to be able to say, this is what I am, even though that you're not that at all. Now, none of us in this room are perfect. Would we agree to that? We all, if we are in Christ, we all recognize that we should be constantly being changed by the Spirit of Christ. God shouldn't be calling you to salvation. You shouldn't be the same today if you were in Christ as you were a year from ago. You should be changed. And the people that Paul comes in contact with at Ephesus, now remember, Paul is now in his third missionary journey. You know, last week we looked at Acts chapter 18, how Paul was wrapping up his second missionary journey. And Luke tells us by the narrative, it's very quick moving, how Paul had a heart's desire to go back home to Antioch. And he wanted to be able to share all that God had done with his home church, his sending church. And once he got there, he spent some time there. And then his heart's desire was to go back to all the churches that he had seen God do a great work, seen them get started. And he wanted to go back and strengthen those churches. And we talked about that practically for us as a church, how we want to help each other be strong in Christ, that we need to be able to, those who are strong, to help the weak, and us walk together in our walks with Christ. And as we see in this passage of Scripture today, Luke has moved very quickly in the narrative of his third missionary journey. We don't really get to see all that happens in all those cities as we saw from Acts 1 all the way up to Acts 18. Luke is showing us basically a highlight of this third missionary journey, which is the city of Ephesus. If you remember, Paul wanted to go there on his second missionary journey, but the Holy Spirit prevented him from going. We saw that was the purpose, is so they could get to Macedonia. Once he got to Macedonia, he preached at Thessalonica, he preached at Philippi, he preached at Berea, and then he went down to Achaia, and he went to Corinth. And then we see once he got from there, and he went down to Athens, and then we see that his heart's desire is to go home. Now we're fast-forwarding in that story. And now he's in third missionary journey, and he's going to go to the city of Ephesus. It was a wealthy city. We're going to see more details about this as we go through Acts 19. I would encourage you, if you're not doing what I'm about to suggest to you to do, I encourage you to do this. Read ahead in regards to where I'm going to be preaching. Read ahead, because when you come together on Sunday mornings, then the text just comes alive, because it's not just brand new to you. You've read through that. And so then it's going to start making connections. Read ahead in Acts 19 what happens in this city, because Paul begins to preach and there's a great temple that's there to Artemis. People get quite upset. Listen, when you start talking about someone's religion when it's against Jesus Christ, then things can get quite controversial. It happens in that city. But his first encounter are with some people that he came across that actually claim to be disciples of Jesus. Now, I want to ask you the question. When you encounter someone that claims to be a follower of Jesus, do you discount that, or do you assume by definition and by their claim that they're followers of Jesus? Well, we should assume that that's what they are. But nevertheless, if you're like me, you question that. You want to make caution. You want to be certain that that person really is a follower of Jesus. Because listen, for us as a church, when we've done outreach ministry, from my multiple conversations with people, just because someone says they're a follower of Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that they're a follower of Jesus Christ. People will say, well, I pray to God all the time. Listen, you can pray all you want to, but that doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. You can go to church, that doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. You can read your Bible, that doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. So what does? What we're going to see in this passage of Scripture this morning is that, and Paul is in this encounter, Paul spends some time with them, and it raises Paul to have some questions for them. And I want those questions to be asked of ourselves this morning. Listen, I want you to understand something. You are in a safe place if, even in this morning, that after hearing this word, that you think that you were a disciple of Jesus and you realize that you weren't. There is no shame for you to be able to readily say, I thought I was, but I need to be. There's many people sitting in this audience right now who had that story. That is their gospel story. That they at one point thought that they were followers of Christ, but then they had a realization. They had just gone through the motions. They had just been religious and never had repented and truly placed faith in Christ. So let me tell you one of the games that Satan's going to play with you. So I'm just going to tell you this before we can get to this particular point. If you thought that you were a follower of Christ or think that you're a follower of Christ when indeed that you're not, Satan will try to convince you that you really are. I've said for years, Satan won't necessarily make you doubt your salvation. Why would he want to do that? He wants to make you think that you are saved when indeed you're lost. Ponder that thought for a moment. Okay? Let's read the text. I want us to see this encounter. We're just going to do verse 1 through 7 this morning. And there's really just two questions in this passage of Scripture. Very simple in the points that we have this morning. Verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, now let me just explain very quickly. Remember, 2 weeks ago, our youth pastor, Jared, preached upon discipleship of how Paul poured into Priscilla and Aquila, a couple that had been kicked out of Rome because the emperor had kicked out all the Jews and the Jewish Christians from that particular city. Their lives intersected at the town of Corinth. And so Paul, they wrote Tent Makers. They spent time together. Paul poured into Priscilla and Aquila, and then Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos preach. And then Priscilla and Aquila pulled Apollos aside because Apollos only knew about the baptism of John and not necessarily known the whole story. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But that's who Apollos is. So he's moved on, and now he's going back to Corinth, and now Paul is now at Ephesus. That's who that man is, if you're wondering who he is. All right, let's read that text again. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. That's our text for today. Now, there's a couple of things in this passage of Scripture that people have used in this passage of Scripture to try to prove something. Some will use this passage of Scripture as a proof text for the double step of salvation, meaning you get saved and then later you receive the Holy Spirit. I'm going to discount that this morning and show you that that's not true at all. This is a unique situation that happens. So another problem that happens in this passage of Scripture, people ask questions, and maybe even you're asking, well, wait a minute, what about the people who were baptized by John? Were they not true believers to begin with? Does that mean everybody else has got to get baptized all over again? And that's not the case either. We have to understand. Now, the third problem that some people say is this. Well, Apollos was in Ephesus. He had been preaching and talking about Jesus. Is now Paul having to come back and correct everything that Apollos messed up? That's not true either. Because let's make certain. How many people did this text say that Paul is having to encounter? 12 of them. Not the whole city of Ephesus. Let me tell you, there's 400,000 people in Ephesus, okay? He's encountered 12 of them in his first stepping into the town. So I want to just give you two simple points today as we walk this passage of Scripture and unpack those. So the first thing that I want you to see is this. A true disciple should have the Holy Spirit when they believe. Let me say it to you again. A true disciple should have the Holy Spirit when they believe. Not belief and then later get the Holy Spirit. Let me make sure that we understand what we're talking about. So look at the text again, because I want you to see, why is Paul having to ask the question to them? Paul's with them, and they claim to be disciples. That's the implication of this passage of Scripture. And after Paul is with them, he has to ask him the question, because they claim to be a disciple. Look at the question again in verse 2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, why would he ask that question? Because he wasn't sure, and there's most greatly a chance that maybe these people who claim to be disciples' lives really weren't matching what a disciple of Jesus is supposed to look like to begin with. That's why he's asking this question. He wants to make certain. If they're claiming to be disciples, what means, it gives kind of a method and model, is that Paul doesn't just go in the city and become judgmental. If someone claimed to be a disciple of Jesus, he's spending time with them. As he spends time with them, Paul most likely, if he's asking that question, that has to bode for us to realize there's something in their lives that doesn't line up with the Spirit of God. Here's what I want to say to all of us. If you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, your life should look like a disciple of Jesus looks like. The evidence of your life should line up with the Spirit being in you. If you have been saved, this is his whole point, then the Spirit should bear fruit in your life. That's his point. So he's watching them, so that's why he's asking questions. Wait a minute, did you not receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And what's their response? We didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. Now, if some of you say, well, that's John the Baptist's fault. Because let me show you. Because notice, Paul then asks a follow-up question. Look at the text again. They said that they didn't hear by the Holy Spirit, but look at verse 3. Then he said, "Into then what were you baptized? Because John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." Now here's the assumption. Paul is saying, look, if you truly repented and believed, the assumption is you're going to get the Holy Spirit. Did John talk about the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Go back to Luke chapter 3 with me. Let's make sure that we follow John's teaching and understand. Luke chapter 3 is where Luke, who's the same author of the book of Acts, records the ministry of John the Baptist. We're not going to read this entire chapter. I just want to point out to you a couple of passages from this chapter to prove to you that John the Baptist, when he was preaching about the Messiah that was going to come, John also preached about the Holy Spirit that was to come as well. So for someone to claim that they had the baptism of John the Baptist and they never heard about the Holy Spirit, it means that whoever told them didn't tell them the whole thing. Let's look at John 3. Look at verse 3 with me. John went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now skip down to verse 7. He said, meaning he is the John the Baptist, he said therefore to the crowds that came out to baptize him, to be baptized by him, excuse me, "You brood of vipers, who wanted you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham." Now, if he's saying that they're children of Abraham, what type of people are these? These are Jews. So the question that they're having here is these people are coming out for baptism. And he said, wait a minute, who told you to come out here? You need to repent of your sins before you get baptized, because they were just doing it how? Ritualistically. Just going through the motions. And so John the Baptist is saying, look, who told you to come out here? You're a brood of vipers. You've got to repent first. You can't just do this and expect to be able to think that you're okay. That's the same problem that Paul is running into with the people at Ephesus who were doing the baptism ritualistically without true repentance and true faith in Christ. Now, does John, in his preaching and his talking about repentance, talk about the Holy Spirit? He does. Look over at verse 15 and verse 16. As the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. So understand the problem here. Some people are thinking that John the Baptist was the Messiah. They thought he was the final deal that all of the prophets had talked about. Continue on. But John, verse 16, answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." So who's he pointing to? Jesus. But then he points beyond Jesus. Continue reading. "He," meaning Jesus, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What is John the Baptist saying? Hey, look, the one is coming. You're repenting, placing faith in him. But even when he comes, he's going to tell you about the Holy Spirit. So fast forward. You're in Acts chapter 19. Paul is meeting some people who are in Ephesus. They claim they're disciples. They say, we've never heard about the Holy Spirit. We just had the baptism of John. Red flag problem. Because John's baptism was not just looking at John's baptism. John's baptism was looking forward. Not just to Jesus, but there's going to be a Holy Spirit that's going to come. Let me tell you the problem that was happening in that particular town. Most New Testament scholars are saying there was probably even a sectarian group, meaning a religious group, that actually were thinking that John the Baptist was the final thing. So when they were being baptized, when he literally says they had the baptism of John, it was literally, we baptize you in the baptism of John. That was it. It was very ritualistic. They thought that they were doing things right. They thought that they were doing what was okay. But literally, and really, they weren't even placing faith in what John had originally pointed to. You say, how is that possible? Well, let me just ask you this question. How is it possible that churches in our day even get caught up in traditional culture and has no meaning? Churches do that. Christians do that. Doing something and not even recognizing what the purpose of it is being done for. And here's the same thing in regards to what's happening there at the city of Ephesus. Paul has run into some people and they say, hey, we're disciples. And as he begins to realize their life, wait a minute. If you've truly had the baptism of John, you would have repented. You'd have been looking to Jesus and you'd have been given the Spirit of God. Now, here's the thing that we say for us. Paul here is saying by this teaching, you can flip back to Acts chapter 19, is that a true disciple of those that he encounters, a person when they believe should receive the Holy Spirit. Now, does Paul teach that at any particular other point? I'm going to show you. I think that this becomes an issue for certain people there in the city of Ephesus, that even in his letter that he wrote to them, called the book of Ephesians, it is one of the very first things that he talks about. So turn there with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Keep your finger here at Acts chapter 19. We're going to come back there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and verse 14. Paul in chapter 1, he's really chapter 1, 2, and 3 is Paul just laying out some beautiful doctrines of us in regards to our doctrines of Christ. What's the blessings for us, those of us who have been saved and redeemed? And what you see in verse 13 and 14 is this particular aspect. So in the whole thing and two-step aspect of being filled with the Spirit later after you've believed, I'm going to show you in just a moment that we should always be continually being filled by the Spirit of God. Verse 13, Ephesians 1. In him, meaning Christ, is the in him. You also, when you heard the word of truth, what's the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. And you believed in Christ, were, say it with me, sealed with what? The promised Holy Spirit. What's Paul saying here? So when you look at what happens in Ephesus, you can't say that this is the normative pattern that Paul, when the people, they get baptized and later they get the Holy Spirit, because Paul is saying in Ephesians 1, as he writes to the whole believers who were there in Ephesus, he's saying, look, the truth is you believed, you heard the truth, you believed, and you received the Holy Spirit. It is the supernatural work of God. Look, it's not going to be this sensation. For some people, their salvation is very emotional. For some people, their salvation is simply recognizing who they are. They're sinful. Jesus is the Messiah. They turn from that and they place faith in Christ and say, okay, I got it. Listen, I've talked to some intellectual people where some person told me one time in the past, he says, look, I just need you to prove to me the Bible actually says that Jesus is God and I'm done. I'm in. Show the scriptures. Okay, I got it. I believe. That was it. Wasn't tears, wasn't sobbing, wasn't like an emotional moment. It was just the fact that it's like, okay, that's what the word says. I believe that. And this is what Paul is saying. Look, in that moment, you don't necessarily have to have had an emotional experience to say that you had a true salvation experience. You just need to have recognized who Jesus says he is. You repent of your sin, you place faith in Christ, and you trust the supernatural work of God that in that moment, he places himself through the Holy Spirit in your life. So let me just encourage you. If you are a believer and you repented and you placed faith in Christ, you have God in your life through the power of the Spirit. And so if God is in your life, I'll use the word of invades your life, of selfish living, then you who used to be the center of the universe now realize you were not. And so the God who is the center of the universe, who made all things, should be changing that selfish little person that we are. And so that's what Paul is saying. He's like, look, when he's saying, they're saying, hey, they've been the disciples. He's like, well, look, if you're a disciple, then were you not given the Holy Spirit? So let me just make it very simple for you. If you truly have Christ, then you should recognize the Spirit in your life. So, for example, one evidence of the Spirit in your life is when you're hearing teaching like this moment, the Spirit edifies your soul and He confirms those truths in your life. If you do have the Spirit of God in your life, when you begin to be tempted to sin, you should have immediate conviction because it conflicts with the truthfulness and the holiness of God. If you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you should be recognizing that God should be changing you more and more to Christlikeness. If you have the Spirit of God in your life, when you do sin and you want to beat yourself up and the enemy lies to you, God should be encouraging you and reminding you of the truth of Scripture that simply says, confess your sins, repent of those things, because you can be washed and cleansed. The Spirit should be working in you. It shouldn't be this battle to say, am I saved? Am I not saved? Is the Spirit of God in my life? You will know if the Spirit's in your life. That's the whole point. So let me show you another passage of Scripture to settle this for us. Look at the book of Romans with me. Romans chapter 8. Because Paul is not just in this one moment in the city of Ephesus. It's something that he teaches on multiple different times. Romans chapter 8. So you're in Acts, then you're basically just going to go one book over to the right. Acts chapter 8. Paul makes it very clear that if a person is in Christ, then for certain that person should have the work of the Spirit. Now, understand this. We're going to see in this passage of Scripture. If we do truly believe, as these 12 men actually eventually do, we'll see that in Acts 19 this morning. When you truly do believe, that doesn't mean that you are in a passive mode and that you don't have any responsibilities in regards to your walk with Christ. We all have responsibilities every day in regards to our walk with Christ. I'm going to show you right here. This is what Paul is saying here. Look at Romans 8 now, and we're going to start in verse 5. This whole passage is just rich, but we're going to pick up in verse 5. I'm making myself start in verse 5 so I don't preach from this chapter. Verse 5. But I would encourage you to go back and read this chapter. It is so good. Let's just read verse 1. Can we just read verse 1, please? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? I got to do verse 2. For the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. The law of what? Spirit. Now, that's important for you to know. So if you are in Christ and you feel condemned because you've done something, no, you say, no, there's no condemnation because I am in Christ. I'm not condemned any longer. We stood condemned. Remember, that's John 3, 17 and 18. Christ came because we were condemned already, but Christ came so we could be set free, redeemed, delivered. Now let's get over to verse 5. I told you it's good. That chapter is so awesome. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So think about it practically. Meaning, if the Spirit of God is in you, sometimes you have to engage and make your mind to set your mind on the things that are right, correct? But if your mind is going towards the things of the flesh, the Spirit who is in you should be telling you these things aren't Spirit-like. That's what he's talking about. Now read verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. How true is that? So true. Because when we set our minds on things of God, set our minds on the things of the Spirit, we have life and we have peace. But when we set our minds on things of the flesh and we give into that, what do we have? The opposite of life, death, misery, the opposite of peace. We are unsettled. We're convicted. Oh, it's just a terrible place to be. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Yet, you, however, you, meaning you. So he's now saying, but you who are in Christ, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact, the Spirit dwells in you. What's his argument? What is his point? He's saying, look, if the Spirit lives in you, then you can't live according to the flesh. When you do, the Spirit of God works in you to not let you stay there. The end of verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Now that's a powerful passage of Scripture, especially when those people who talk about a two-part salvation, that you get saved and later get the Spirit of Christ, that's dangerous, because if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. You don't belong to Him. Now let me encourage you. I don't stand here as your pastor having the Spirit of God and now have moments that are difficult or stressful or tempting. I'm a fleshly person just like you. But that's why I need the Lord every morning. That's why I'm spending time with the Lord every morning, because I can't battle in Byron's strength. You know what happens when I battle in Byron's strength? I lose. So verse 12, though, I want to encourage you. So because some of you may have come in this morning, and you may have come in this room this morning feeling condemned, feeling not victorious, feeling defeated, feeling discouraged, feeling like, how in the world am I going to overcome this? And you may even ask yourself, man, am I even a Christian? Because I do believe in God. I know that He gave me the Spirit, but how is it that I can be saved if I still struggle? Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, read these words, underline these words, highlight these words, circle them in your Bible, do what you need to do with them, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Who puts them to death? We do. By the Spirit's help. You have to crush those things. You have to put them to death. You can't let them linger in your life or linger in your house, whatever it may be. You have to get rid of it. For example, how many are allergic to poison ivy? I have a few of my children that when they get near 100 yards, it seems like it just jumps on them. Now, what would it be sensible to say poison ivy, and I know that we're allergic to that, and I brought a poison ivy plant and put it in my house? How stupid would that be? It's green. It gives color. And it grows on a vine. It could cover up something that's terrible. But that's ridiculous, is it not? And those things come back over and over and over again. Andrew's, or your minister's wife, had a wonderful spell with poison ivy this past year that she will forever remember for the rest of her life. Just ask her and she can tell you her saga and probably show you some very gross pictures in the process as well. The point that I don't want to belabor the point is this. What in my reasoning would I want to have that in my home if I know it's not good? You got to get rid of that. Now, I know that's a agricultural illustration to use something that way, but in like manner, sin is no different. It's no different. It is dangerous. And you know what happens to poison ivy in the fall? It looks red and beautiful, just like all the other colors. Is that not just like sin? From a distance to look nice? Here's the point. I think this is what's happening with the people who were there at Ephesus. They claimed to be a disciple, but their life just wasn't matching that. And so Paul is not just there being judging them. He's just asking them questions. Say, well, look, if you're in Christ, then where's the work of the Spirit in your life? Look, I had a conversation with that just like 3 weeks ago with someone that was on the job site. Someone who claimed to be a believer in Christ. Their life wasn't matching that. And God just opened up the door and I was able just to take the Bible. Me not judging them, I just simply said, look, if that's the case, you claim a believer, then the Bible says this. I mean, what do you say about that? And that particular person acknowledged, yeah, that must not be right in my life then. It's the God, His Word is what is the examination. So we see very clearly that we understand. Now, I want to show you one other point here. I want you to go back to Ephesians, and I want to show you, as we're talking about a true disciple is one who has the Spirit, because that's what Paul's point is to these people. And I just want to encourage you this morning in regards to, it's not just receiving the Spirit when we're at salvation, but once He lives in us, it's that constant filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5. Let's look with me at verse 18. Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with what? The Spirit. You know who he's talking to? He's talking to believers, because we already saw back in chapter 1 that they believe, repented, heard the gospel, believed, and were sealed with the Spirit of God. And now he's telling them to be filled with the Spirit. So how does that happen? If I have the Spirit of God, do I not have all of God? Absolutely, you have all of God through the Spirit of God. But to be filled by the Spirit means I am constantly submitting my will to the Holy Spirit in my life. He's filling every decision in my life. He's filling every action of my life. I am being filled in every way. I am being consumed. I am being saturated by the Spirit of God. How do I do that? How do I get filled by the Spirit of God? Just go to chapter 6. Let me show you this way. Chapter 6, verse 17, when he's talking about the armor of God, notice what he says in verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. If you think, listen, you can pray, yes, God, fill me with the Spirit of God. And yes, that is true. And I pray that even every Sunday morning. One of the things I pray for, I pray every time before I leave the house, before I leave my office, and before I step off that cajon and come up here, I am praying. I say, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit that I am nothing without you. God, I pray for your unction and your power, and you would fill me with the Spirit of God to use me greatly for these people. Every time. Because I don't want Byron to stand up here in the flesh and give you just a word. Now, does that mean that I don't trust the Spirit that's in me? No, it means I want God to everything. I want it to be Spirit saturated, not Byron saturated. But you know how the Spirit fills us, though? Is that when you're spending time in the Word, it's Spirit inspired. It is speaking to you. It is convicting you. This is why I encourage each of you, especially when I counsel with those of you and I talk to individuals, and I say it now to everyone in this room and those who are listening by streaming. It is critical. You want to be victorious in your walk with God? You need time with Him every day. And you need time in His Word every day. So the Spirit can grow you, to grow you to be a man of God, grow you a woman of God, even children and teenagers. Listen, Sunday morning's not enough. You need time with Him. And listen, it's a supernatural work of God. So that the things that you're learning, He's just filling your mind with the truths of God. You say, it doesn't affect me. Let me tell you something. You sit in front of junk 4 hours a day on TV, I tell you, it affects you. So in like manner, if you take time to fill your mind and meet with God, how much more powerful is the supernatural work? We just sang some of those great truths. God is able. He's able to do more than we can think and ask or imagine. So the Spirit of God is in our lives, and we're going to be filled by the Spirit of God. Now back to Acts chapter 19, just giving you a little comprehensive understanding of what's happening here. So Paul, as he's meeting with these people, they claim to be disciples. His question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Listen, if you are engaging people as an ambassador for Christ, as which Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are his ambassadors, we're his representatives. And so people should recognize the Spirit is doing something in you. People should recognize, for example, if you've been saved later in life and let's say that your mouth was foul, they should recognize that the Spirit's helping you change. If you went places that you shouldn't have gone, when you get saved, the Spirit should help you not want to go there. When you watch movies that you shouldn't have watched and the Spirit's in you, He should help you not want to watch those anymore. Think of it simply as this. God is in your life, and any time that you submit yourself to those things, you are submitting God to those things. That's why the Spirit is quenched when we sin. Paul's question, very clearly, as I just say once again, a true disciple is one should have the Spirit of God. Now, go back to Acts 19. This argument in this point really is further substantiated in regards to the way Paul teaches here. So let's read verse 2, verse 3. The second point that I want you to see is this. If you're a true disciple, you should have the Holy Spirit, but a true disciple is one that should have baptism that signifies repentance and belief in Jesus. Not just baptism. Listen, if you're sitting here this morning and say, Byron, I've been baptized. My question to follow up with that is, what does your baptism signify? Let's read the text. Verse 2 again. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, no. Think of it like this. It's like Paul said, no. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. So on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you notice something that didn't happen with these people? They didn't argue. They did not argue with Paul. The work God was working already. The point is, he's saying is, look, John was saying, if you're truly going to be baptized, you truly believe, you have had to repent from sin and place faith in Christ who is coming. Listen, when I was, I think it was 7, I went through the motions. I went in the water and I got wet. That baptism meant anything. You know why? Because I didn't really believe. I was just ritualistically going through the motions. Did I get emotional? Oh yeah, I got emotional. But the years after that, there was this eating at me through the Spirit of God. The question kept coming up, well, what did you even believe in? Well, I was in a Christian church. My parents were Christians. But yet at the same token, it was just simply the fact that, yeah, I got emotional. Listen, you can get emotional and go through moments of things that doesn't necessarily mean you've actually repented and believed. And so it wasn't until I was 10, about to be 11, began to recognize I never truly repented and surrendered to Christ as my King. And so my baptism at that point was signifying I repented and I look forward in belief in Jesus. So I ask you that question, the same question that Paul was asking them. Listen, if you're saying, well, I believed and I was baptized as a child, listen, I want you to understand something. This text shows us, and all the New Testament tells us, if you were raised in tradition where you think that baptism as an infant is sufficient for you, that's not even possible logically in regards to what the text tells us, because you have to have been able to believe. Simply, if you've raised in that particular culture, which some of you have been. But listen, it's no different. If you're raised in a culture where you were baptized as an infant, or even if you got baptized even as an adult, if there was no belief, your baptism meant zero. Your baptism is to be a billboard to the world to say, I believe in the King. I repent of my selfish ways. I am no longer belonging to the enemy. I belong to the King of Kings and the Lord. I believe that you are the Christ. That is what baptism signifies. It is not just some ritualistic thing just to become a member of the church. Forget all that. Not at all. It is beautiful. That's why we do what we do here. That's why we let people share their video testament. I just want to say to you, that is one of my favorite things we do as a church. Oh, I love to hear people share their testimony. And there's many of you in this room who are scared to death when we ask you to do that. Right? How many of y'all have done it and you were scared to death? Yeah, there's several raising their hands. And I remember people say, and I meet with them and Jared and I who are doing their membership interview, and they say, do I have to do that video thing? Let me just ask you, how many of y'all have been blessed by watching those video testimonies though? Oh, man, it's so encouraging. And then, you know, someone who will say, this is what's funny. Someone will say, I don't have anything to say. Ask Andrew, who does the editing job. Those people who don't have anything to say have to edit out 18 minutes, don't have anything to say. That's right. He says amen to that. It's the thing is this, is that your baptism is such a beautiful picture. It's a way by which we're getting to see. Baptism doesn't save us, not at all. But it's that beautiful picture. And this is why Paul is saying to them, look, look, John wasn't the Christ. John was pointing to the Christ. And so they was calling them to be able. And so when they heard this, they believed and they were baptized. Now, this may raise a question for some of you, because this is very similar to Apollos, is it not? This happened to Apollos in Acts chapter 18. He had to be corrected. But I want you to understand something. There was a difference between Apollos and these men. Go back to Acts chapter 18. Look just to verse 24. Verse 24. Because I want to then to raise the issue is that not every person who was baptized by John had to be rebaptized again. Apollos is one of those people. Because what I want to prove to you is that Apollos actually was looking forward and was believing in faith of the Messiah that was to come. Look at the text, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, not just of John. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, Jared preached on this a couple of weeks ago, so just want to remind you. What that meant is Apollos was still preaching the same way that John preached. And John the baptism was, John the baptism, Lord have mercy. John, who was preaching in regards to baptizing people, was saying you need to repent and believe in the one that's going to come. That's what Apollos did. Apollos didn't really know that Jesus had actually come yet, but he was still preaching that, hey, we need to look forward. So what does he do? So look down to verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the word of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him. He wrote to the disciples to welcome him. He arrived. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Now, verse 28. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. What happened is Apollos didn't have to be rebaptized like these disciples were because he had already had genuine belief. His baptism was a true baptism pointing forward. It was just that he had new insight to recognize, hey, I was looking forward in faith. Priscilla and Aquila saying, hey, that guy that you've been looking forward, let me tell you, he already came. So here's the thing that I want you to understand something. I think an application from Apollos' life that we can look in this passage of Scripture. If you have truly been saved and you've truly been baptized, sometimes there's a tendency when you start growing in the faith again and you get some new insight, you feel like you got to get baptized over again. Anybody had that moment? I've heard people say, I just want to do it again. Listen, your baptism is signifying that you are repentant to believe. You don't have to get baptized again. As long as there was genuine repentance and faith that preceded the baptism. If you truly were in Christ and you begin to grow and learn and have great insight, sometimes you feel like, you say, man, I just didn't know enough then. I know more now. I just want to let people know I truly am a follower of Christ. Okay, just stand up here and let everybody know. Say, I'm a follower of Christ. We'll let you do that. But you don't have to get baptized again just because you grow more. Because guess what's going to happen? In 6 years or 10 years from now, you're going to have another epiphany. You're going to grow more again. What are you going to do? Come to me and say, I got to get it again, Byron. Baptism, rebaptism, baptism, or take two, take three, take four, take five. I mean, the point is this, is that once we have truly repented, you're going to have growth moments. You're going to have conviction moments. You're going to have insight moments. The point, though, the difference between Apollos and the men that Paul encountered at Ephesus is that Apollos looked to Jesus and the other men just had been religious looking to John. I think it brings us to a good point of a question to ask ourselves this. For you, for those of you who have been baptized, I ask you this question. Did repentance and faith truly precede your baptism? If it did not, then today you need to say, Byron, I recognize I just went through the motions before, but my repentance and faith was after that fact. I want people to know I'm a follower of Christ. And that's the case. Then you can verbalize that to me or Jared or to Andrew, or in the moment you can write that down on that worship slip response and say, look, you know what? I need to talk about this. But you may actually be here this morning and you may have questions that you're still unclear about that. It's okay. Let's talk about that. But listen, because we want you to know for sure. I talked to a guy yesterday, actually the gentleman who moved our containers that for our clothing ministry and our food ministry over, talking to him. At the very end of the day, asking him in regards, he claimed to be a believer. And I said, well, do you know for sure? He said, well, I hope so. I want you to know. You don't just have to hope. You can know. Your eternity is secured, not because of you, but because of what Jesus did. And so this is what I want you to understand. Your baptism is trusting in the secured, sealed work of God. So you're when you say, do you know for your believer? I say, yes. If someone says, how do you know that? Because the word says I am. It says, if I repent and believe, I'm sealed in him. So I just want to encourage you in that aspect. So for you, this morning, those of you listening and those of you who are here, if there has never been a time that you have followed through with baptism as a public display of true faith and repentance, then let's line it up. We're going to have another membership class in October. Then you sign up for that thing. No, it's not in the bulletin yet. It's coming because I get asked every week the past couple of weeks. But let us teach you, because listen, we don't just run you through baptism. I want you to understand something. We do that different here. We help you to understand what it means, because we want you to understand the significance of the decision that you are making, because we want it to be a beautiful worship moment for you. So, have you got that question in your mind? Do you have the answer in your mind? So let's look at this passage then. So certainly if a person is truly a true disciple, has a spirit, and a true disciple has repentance and faith in Christ, I want you to see something that happens here. So what happens in Acts 19? Because there's this moment that is here that the Spirit comes, and some people ask the question, wait a minute, this is that two-part thing. Let's answer this once for all. So let's look at verse 5 and 6. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Let's walk through this very quickly. So they believed, they were saved, and they were baptized, and then Paul lays his hands on them, and they were given the Holy Spirit. Now some say, well look, in order to get the Holy Spirit, someone has to lay hands on you. Let me just say that if you were to go back to the book of Acts, do you know how many times it actually happens for the hands to be laid on somebody to get the Spirit? Does anybody know how many other times? One! One! Acts chapter 8, when Peter and John go into Samaria, where there was a question about the gospel. Remember how Jesus promised to the disciples in Acts 1? You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. When the gospel got to Samaria, it got there because there was persecution in Jerusalem. And Philip, who was one of the disciples, went to Samaria. He preached the gospel. Samaritans believed. And so Peter and John, there was a division between the Jews and the Gentiles. So as a symbol of showing the Jews and the Gentiles, that there was unity in Jews and Gentiles, God allowed a significant moment for Peter and John to be there to lay their hands on them. It was a way by which to say to all the Jews, these people are included as well. And the Spirit came upon them. We see something unique here as well, because they had not heard about this as well. And so Paul lays his hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. If you go back and you look at every other place that Paul has preached, if you go back to chapter 17, you see how he preached at Thessalonica. You see how he preached in Berea. You see how he preached in Athens. You see how he preached at Corinth, and it simply says they repented and they believed. We don't see any of this other significance. So what's the point that I want to say to you? You don't have to have someone who can walk up to you, lay hands upon you for to receive the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul wrote Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 that we already read. He says, when you heard it, you believed it, you received the Holy Spirit. What's Paul saying? You don't need my hands on you to receive the Spirit of God. Understand, this was a unique, significant moment. It is not simply the pattern that happens over and over again. And it says they were able to speak in tongues and they prophesied. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that every time that happens either. Again, you look through the passage of the book of Acts, that any time that someone believes, they don't always speak in tongues and always prophesy. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 12, there are multiple gifts that are given to people. So let's look there very, very quickly. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because there, some will take this passage of Scripture and say, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit. That's a common teaching that exists today. But I want to show you 1 Corinthians chapter 12, without teaching this whole passage of Scripture, that Paul makes it very clear that some receive that gift and some don't. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Simply for the context, who's he talking to? Now concerning spiritual gifts, who's that? What next word? Brothers. So all he's about to say are written to, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, let's look down, if you would, to verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all, and everyone to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This whole passage teaches us that the Spirit of God diversifies the gifts in the body of Christ. Not everybody's going to have the same gift. We teach this in our membership class as well. But if you look down to verse 10, he makes the list. He says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So if God chose to give some of you the gift of tongues and some not, then that's the Spirit's decision to do that. But he has to give the decision to interpret that as well. Now let me show you. Go over to the end of chapter 12. This is something that Jared and I were talking about this week and was looking at the Greek again in this aspect. Paul asked questions at the end of chapter 12. He asked a question to give the assumption of the answer that he knew what the answer to the question should be. Look at verse 27. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering, and various kinds of tongues. Verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, let me clarify for you. In Greek, actually, Paul is writing these questions in a certain grammatical, syntactical form, showing he expects the answer to be no. You understand? So when he asks the question, because we can't see it in the Greek construction, he's writing it. So if he's saying, do all have miracles? The answer is no. Do all have healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. So if Paul is saying that in 1 Corinthians and we get to Acts chapter 19, this is what I want you to see as you study your Bible. Before you take one passage of Scripture and land on a doctrine that begins to seem to supersede everything else, you need to make certain that you read all of the Scripture to make sure everything is lining up. What's the point that I'm trying to make to you? If you read this passage of Scripture, you can't take from this passage of Scripture and say, I have the Spirit, but I don't have tongues. Listen, I have the Spirit because I believed in Christ. You believed in Christ, you have the Spirit. God may have given some of you that gift, and maybe he's not given some of you the other gift. It's okay. You say, but I only have the gift of service. Praise the Lord. It takes a lot of service people to run a church. The whole point of 1 Corinthians 12 is we are one body with many members, and not all of us do the same function. I've heard someone say, man, I want all the gifts. It'd be like a church in yourself. Welcome to the church of Byron, because I have all the gifts within me. Not one of us have all the gifts, do we? Does everybody have discernment? No. Does everybody have the gift of giving? I hear. The beauty of what we see in Acts chapter 19 is as Paul is going into Ephesus, he encounters these people and they're brought to faith because they're challenged in regards to what they believed. This morning, that's my hope and intent. As we come to the end of this moment, I want to ask you once again, do you claim to be a disciple of Jesus? Same question I asked at the beginning, I ask again now. And if you claim that, does your life match it? If you claim that, children, listen to me. Youth, listen to me. Just because your parents are Christians does not mean that you were automatically one either. You have to repent and believe, just like everybody else does. Adult, senior adult, mature adult, whatever the right term is for you. Just because you have sat in the church for a long time, don't just automatically think that you are. Have you had a moment where you can say, I know I've made Christ my King? If not, then today, do just like those 12 men did. Admit that Jesus is the King. Repent and believe. But some of you this morning may simply say, Pastor, I know I have the Spirit in my life. I know I've repented and believe, but I'm just simply struggling. It's okay to admit that you're struggling, but call out to God Almighty for the help. And we go back to last week where Paul wanted to strengthen the church. Find somebody in this church body, your church family, your brother or sister in Christ, who can help you walk in the Spirit victoriously. That's why we're here. But praise be to God. This walk that He's called us to do doesn't have to be in our own power. We do it in the power of the Spirit of God. So if you're walking, struggling, my last challenge to you is this. Go back and look at how much time you're spending with God to make certain you are able to be filled by the Spirit of God so you can serve God in the fullness of the Spirit of God. If not, then change that. No one can change it for you except you. Let's pray. God, thank you for the word this morning. Thank you for your power. I thank you for this text where we see Paul challenging some belief of people who claim to be disciples. Oh God, I pray that just through your Spirit, you would do that for us right now this morning. For those who are here, that you would search our hearts, search our spirit, and that if we claim to be a disciple, may the same question come to us as it came to them. If we claim we are a disciple, then where is the evidence of the Spirit in our life? God, I ask that if there's any in this room, man, woman, boy, girl, child, adult, mature adult, or those who are listening by streaming, that they would examine their hearts and truly be able to look and say, I know that I'm a follower of Christ. But God, if there are any in this room who have sat under multiple sermons and sat in Bible study groups and gone through the motions, and maybe even some in this room or who are listening who've actually gone through the motion of baptism but really never had true repentance and faith in you, then God, today, would you help them by your grace trust in you and place faith in you and seal them with a promised Holy Spirit. Oh God, I thank you. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to walk this road alone. Thank you, God. We praise your name that you give us you. You give us you through the power of the Spirit of God in our lives to walk in you, to give us power to crush that sin, to give us power to say yes to godliness, to give us power to say no to unrighteousness. Oh God, I pray that today you would help us. You would help us to crush the sin. Crucify the sin. So God, if there are any in this room who are disciples of Jesus, who are hanging on to a couple of things that they know is like a leech that's sucking the life out of them, then today, God, I pray by your grace, you would help them to put it to death so they can live in joy and in peace. Now, God, speak to the hearts of your people, this people today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, I'll be here and Jared will be here. If you need prayer, you come. If you need to repent and believe, you want to let us know, I want to follow Christ, to do that. But if you have prayer for any other need and you need us to pray for you, you come. Let's sing this song. Let's not just go through the motions of singing lyrics. Let's sing this song and think about what we're singing. Sing to the God who has redeemed you this morning.